love of the friends at Cleveland, Milwaukee, and myself, Wisconsin, Grand Island, Nebraska, and the Denver, Colorado Convention, the Bremerton, Washington class, and the Duncan, British Columbia class, and Bellingham, Washington class, and those in that were meeting in Vancouver, Washington. Also the Antioch class and Phoenix, Arizona, and Albuquerque, New Mexico, and again Denver, or Arvada rather, Colorado class, and the New Albany, Indiana class, Columbus, Indiana, Dayton, Ohio, Pickwick, Ohio, Toledo, Ohio, and I suppose we'll call it the Connellsville, Pennsylvania class, near Vanderbilt, Pennsylvania, the Northwest Detroit class, and a few of the friends that we had a little study with in the home of Brother and Sister Mercury, who also sent their love. And the two Culpeper girls were there too, Brother and Sister Brother Juski and Brother and Sister Melville. And also the Jackson, Michigan class, the Wilmington, Delaware, and New Haven, Connecticut classes. The 13th chapter of Matthew has several parables. Among them is the one which begins verse 24 through 30 about the sower. The one really about the sower was previous, but this is about the wheat and the tares, or darnel. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares or darnel also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in that field? From whence then hast thou tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest when ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them, that both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So when they were when they were gone into the house, the servants of the Lord, the disciples, came to him and asked him, Declare unto us the parable of the darnel, the field. And so he told them that he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels, messengers. The messengers. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall be at the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels or messengers, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing, the wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath ears, let him hear. And so, this describes the work of the gospel age and the work of the harvest, and Jesus' identification of the various components of this parable as a valuable lesson to us who are living in the harvest, which Jesus said is the end of the age. But on our chart, it correctly shows an overlapping of two ages. The harvest is the end of the world. In the King James Version, gives an impression that the world would be destroyed, but the Greek tells us it is the end of the age. And so, the Lord has sent forth his messengers. At first it was supposed that as a parallel to the Jewish harvest, this gospel age harvest would be over about 1914. But 1916, July the 1st, page 5950 of the reprints, told us that the harvest was not over by any means. The heading of the article was, "The Harvest Is Not Ended." And it points out that no parallelism should have been sought for the harvest, which belonged to the new dispensation. It was a matter of gathering the faithful Israelites, the end of that age, into the gospel garner, which was not open till Pentecost. And the top of the next page, 5951, calls attention to the fact that probably quite a number of Jews would have been gathered after the fall of Jerusalem, being impressed with that fall, which Jesus had predicted, and the pastor said, "We know of no time limit here." The harvest was going on. My parents and I had consecrated in 1916 before leaving Babylon. And there was no shutting of the door because the person happened to be in Babylon. But somebody says that how could anybody know how to consecrate unless they had the volumes of present truth, the scripture studies? Well, there were some that did so all down through the age. And there were still things in the Bible, such as Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And again, in Isaiah, the invitation is given, or other than the psalm, the 45th psalm, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, incline thine ear, forget also thine own people and thy father's house, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." And another one is the proverb that says, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." So, they not only had that, but some of the friends tell us that these scripture studies have been a plague upon Babylon. And how could they be such a plague upon Babylon if they did not penetrate into it, unless it meant that the outsiders of Babylon were influenced by them to oppose Babylon, or unless they had been destructive in attacking Babylon. But we do not think that the seven last plague messengers have received their bowls of wrath yet, because the Revelator tells us that time will come when no man may buy or sell, not that the common market, but no man may buy or sell spiritual things, preach or teach the truth or be taught of it. And those that would not worship the beast or its image, the leopard beast this is, the one which is representative of the Church of Rome, and or its image, vitalized by the two-horned Church of England. And here somebody says that the Irish horn has disappeared. Yes. That didn't do away with the beast any more than when the notable horn representing Alexander on the Grecian goat was broken. Four horns came up in its place, and besides on the fourth beast of Daniel, three of its horns were plucked up by the roots. And in place of them came up a little horn, and that didn't do away with the beast. So why should the loss of one horn do away with the two-horned beast? And furthermore, it didn't disappear from the picture and hasn't yet. So those who get the victory over these things, showing it's not a literal killing, or perhaps indicating that, are shown in the 15th chapter of Revelation, standing on a sea of glass mingled with fire. And what are they doing? Are they being burned? Are they hiding? No, they're singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And when we read the words of that song, we see that has been our harvest message. So they'll go ahead with it. And it is then, after these, verse 5 of the 15th chapter, that the bowls, philos, transliterated vials in the authorized version, the bowls of wrath are given to be poured out by the seven angels, or messages having the seven last plagues. And so, why should we say that the harvest is ended because we hear a remote whistle blow? The faithful workman will keep on until he gets the real signal, which will be when the truth is attempted to be suppressed. And even then, the truth will not be stopped, although we wouldn't expect anybody to unite with a movement that is under the ban. So, let us consider this question, whether the harvest is ended. There are fewer being baptized at the present time. And they're asked certain questions. They're asked if they have repented of their sins and made restitution to the best of their ability, and if they have consecrated or accepting the covering of Christ's robe of righteousness, or trusting in the merit of his shed blood as the price of their redemption and covering for their sins. Have they consecrated their all to do the Lord's will? We don't ask them when they made that consecration or where they were when they made that consecration, and we never did. The fact that the Lord has drawn them, "No man cometh unto the Father by me except the Father which sent me draw him," is enough for us if they have responded to his invitation. And so, Jesus explained his parable, "He that soweth a good seed is the Son of Man," with true seed. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are darnel of the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels, messengers. Of course, we use a printed page sometimes. Sometimes it goes over the air. But the message comes from messengers in the flesh, or from maybe their legacies if they have passed beyond the veil. But the point is that they're not the holy angels that were before this creation on earth was. They are the Lord's people who have lived at this end of the age and who are drawn to take part in response to our Lord's admonition or promise in the earlier harvest at the end of the Jewish age. "He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal." So, some views have been expressed that have doubtless been a hindrance to those who might have been doing the harvest work. There are two or three groups that have said that the door closed, some in 1914 and some in 1918, about the time of the Passover, and some that the door closed in 1914, the time trench warfare began on the Jewish New Year, and that the last member of the little flock came out of Babylon the day before the Passover in 1916. Now that is really splitting hairs, but it was done. And my mother, I believe, was consecrated when she was young, so that would be before 1914. She used to sing the hymn, "Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine, that my soul look up with a steadfast look or hope, and my will be lost in thine." And she meant it. And she and I wrote our letters of withdrawal from Babylon the day before the memorial mailed them to the, yes, the minister of the church of which we were members, and took the memorial the next night. The following day, of course, was the Passover, and the day after the Passover was about 2 or 3 days later than the time when the last member was supposed to have come out of the world, and certainly Babylon is of the world, so that would mean that she had to be individually predestinated because she couldn't be replaced in that short time. And so we see how date setting can lead to a modern form of Calvinism, predestination. And there are brethren that will tell you the Lord knows, or some say he hides it from himself, as if the Lord could hide any thoughts from himself, when the last member of the little flock will make his calling and election sure. And that would mean that by no means could he fail to do so, otherwise it couldn't be foreknown. And so he must be individually predestinated, so he couldn't help making his calling election sure, and that would imply that those who fall away likewise would be predestinated to fall away, and so on, and that the Lord had trifled with them, knowing they wouldn't make it anyway. And so we see how reasoning that is not based upon Scripture can lead us into a carter. But no man cometh unto the Father by me except the Father which sent me draw him, as already mentioned. And so the Lord draws somebody, he has a place for him or her. And another thing that comes on the other side of the question is that the harvest out, well, I've already mentioned the fact that some say that the harvest out of Babylon ended in 1914, which was contradicted in not only the article already mentioned, but also in the foreword of Volume 3. The harvest, he said, is going grandly on in a disappointingly small convention. There couldn't have been over 300 present. 21 of those 300 were baptized in 1916. The week before, they had a much larger convention, and there too, 7% of those present were baptized. So they were coming in after 1914. And they weren't being asked whether they were a member of a nominal church when they consecrated. So it shows how human reasoning can enter into the minds of the Lord's people if they're not careful to prove all things by the Scriptures before they accept them. And there are a great many who believe in the so-called Holy Trinity, that Jesus and God were one in person, which would involve Jesus praying to himself on earth, to himself in heaven, and asking a favor that wasn't granted, that this cup might pass from him. He said, except I drink it. But he also added, not my will, but thine be done. Two wills. What does the Apostle James say about a double-minded or two-souled, as the Greek says, man, that is unstable in all his ways? Jesus was not unstable. He was intent upon doing the Father's will. And though his own desire might have been contrary because of his fear that of the effect upon his followers, or because of his fear that he might not have pleased the Father in all things, whatever it was, the Lord's will was done. And he submitted humbly and faithfully, even unto death, to his Father's will. And they were two, and Jesus was on earth, and his Father in heaven, as he taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." Those are locations. So, after 40 days with his disciples, after his resurrection, he led them out and was taken up from them. The evangelist Luke, writing the book of Acts, gives us the account of it. He didn't take a great multitude out there to see him ascend, just his immediate apostles. He was asked by them, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he told them it wasn't for them to know the times or the seasons which the Father had put in his own power or by his own authority. "But ye shall receive power," a different word in the Greek, "after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and unto Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, when he said these things, he was taken up. All they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus wasn't putting on a pantomime, he wasn't acting, he was actually ascending from the 9th to the 11th verses. We're told about it. While they looked steadfastly into heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white garments. When he was taken up, behold, two men stood by them in white raiment, white garments, which said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Note that they didn't say, "Ye shall see him," because, as the Apostle Paul tells us in the 4th chapter of his first epistle to the Thessalonians, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with," or literally, "in a shout, in the voice of the archangel, and in the trump of God, and the dead in Christ," which would include those 11 apostles at that time, "shall rise first." So they wouldn't see him come down from heaven. And that wasn't what the angel said, but that he would so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And in Revelation 16:15, the Lord admonishes us, "Behold, I come as a thief." Does a thief come shouting and blowing a trumpet? What is that? A contradiction? No. One is figurative, the other is a literal comparison. The similes in the Bible are literal comparisons, like and as. The metaphors don't have those conjunctions before them. They call things by a different name, a pictorial name, from what they are. So when it says he would come as a thief, that's a literal statement. And so the voice of the archangel, Jesus is the chief messenger, as shown by a comparison of Jude's calling him Michael and Zechariah in the third chapter calling him the Lord when he contended about the body of Moses. That too may have been figurative, referring to Israel, but whether literal or figurative, it identifies the voice of the archangel, our Lord's message. And the trump of God is a jubilee trumpet. Yes, the jubilees were not for Israel alone. They were given as a picture or type of the restitution times, the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets, of his holy prophets from the age, the Greek says. And so the dead in Christ, he said, would rise first, Apostle Paul. Then we which are alive and remain. And he said, we, because he was alive himself then, and he didn't know when Christ would return. There was no date given to them then. And they hadn't figured the chronology. The Lord withheld the length of time before his return. If they had thought to realize that he wouldn't be coming for nearly 1900 years or over 1800 years from then, what a discouraging thought that might have been. And so, as now, God kindly veils our eyes. But the coming to receive his bride and to replace the old order of selfishness with the restitution of all things. Oh, that was a hope that has been held before us ever since the Apostle Peter, after causing the lame man to walk, gave them that beautiful prophecy which used to be considered the trademark of the Bible students. The times of restitution of all things. And so, as Jesus went to his Father, he promised to return again. And the times of restitution, while it would be accompanied, the restitution work, with the destruction of those who proved incorrigible after 100 years of trial, yet that was not the beginning of the times of restitution. The times of restitution was not a time of destruction in the main. We hope there'll be more sheep than goats in that age. But the times of restitution are a hope. And we can't say that the destruction of the incorrigible is something to be a hope. It's a necessary operation. So we can't put off the beginning of even the work of restitution, until whosoever will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you. He was talking to his disciples, and that included us too, as he prayed for those also who shall believe on me through their word in the 17th chapter of John. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. When we talk about there and where, there's a locality as well as a condition implied when we speak of going and coming. And they saw him go up, and nobody saw him return, but that does not mean that he did not return in the Lord's due time, indicated by the Jubilee cycles, figured prophetically and figured on the basis of the 70 enforced Sabbaths upon the land, making up for those that were not perfectly kept, and also completing the number, indicating the 70 cycles. 19 with the Jubilees that should have been kept, and 51 without them, because as Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle. That was in the Sermon on the Mount. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. And so the fact they couldn't observe the Sabbath, the Jubilee, while they were in Babylon for 70 years, there would naturally be a 50th year during that period. We can count that it passed from the law when the last Jubilee was supposed to be observed before they were taken captive to Babylon. Now, coming back again to the Lord's words to them before he left them, or rather before he was crucified, he told them that it was expedient for them that he should go away, because if he went not away, the Comforter would not come. That was the Holy Spirit. But he said, if I go, I will send him. Or it's in the masculine, because arbitrarily the gender in masculine for Parakletos, the gender is masculine, just as in some other foreign languages, the Latin and the German, and I suppose others, give a masculine or feminine gender, as we do sometimes in English when we speak of the moon as she and the sun as he, figuratively speaking. But in their language, it's grammatically speaking, and the word for spirit is neuter, even though occasionally it's translated by the masculine by Trinitarians. But the word pneuma, or pneuma we would pronounce it, is neuter. Whereas if it would refer to a spirit being, properly we could use the word, the pronoun in the masculine. And so, the Lord also told them that he came from the Father and he was going to the Father, and telling them that he would come again and receive them unto himself, he meant it. And yet, it's a sad thing, but some are saying now, that he does not have to come in person. He does not necessarily need to alter his position in the slightest degree in order to accomplish any of the various aspects of God's great plan for man's ultimate and everlasting restitution, as can the Heavenly Father. So also can Jesus really exercise his great power at any time and from any location. Now, we don't dispute that he could, even the Father, we don't think came to earth when Jesus came, as some of our Trinitarian friends believe, that he was the same as the Father. And I don't know whether they believe it, that they were one, or whether they believe in three gods. I myself believed in three gods when I was a Trinitarian. In the first phase, it speaks about, the scriptures indicate that our Lord's second presence has various phases or stages in which he appears in various roles. We find that he can be present at one time in one phase or stage in a particular role, and later he can be present at another phase or stage in another role. His presence in these different stages and different roles is indicated by the signs of his presence, by what is occurring in the earth, and particularly with regard to the church. And in the first phase of his second presence, Jesus comes in his role as the Lord of the household of faith to deal with his servants. And then the arm of Jehovah. Then there follows another phase of our Lord's return when he is present in another role. This time is the arm of the Lord, or general of Jehovah, bringing destruction upon the iniquitous social arrangements of the present evil world. And then behold the bridegroom. What a glorious event that will be, when the completed bride class are all taken home to be joined with the bridegroom in his heavenly home, to share his glory and honor and power and throne, to be presented before the Heavenly Father and see him face to face. And then quote Psalm 17:15. Again, this phase of his presence will be different from the previous phases of his presence. He will then be present in a different role as a bridegroom. He is not yet present in this specific role. Whom the heaven must retain. Again, this particular phase of Christ's presence has not yet arrived. He has not yet come in his role of mediator of the new covenant on behalf of all mankind in the times of restitution. His coming as a mediator is still future. In this particular role, the heaven still retains him. And then soon to be testified. But he has not yet come in his role as a bridegroom, nor has he yet come in his role as mediator of the new covenant on behalf of the world of mankind, bringing in the times of restitution. Bringing in the times of restitution. That isn't emphasized in the print. That phase of his coming or presence is also still future. In that particular role, the heaven still retains him. We cannot be in two places at once, neither can any other. It is true that we live and move and have our being in our Heavenly Father, as Solomon admitted when he dedicated the temple, or prayed, or addressed the people at the dedication of the temple. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have builded thee? But just as our feeling is in our brain, so that if a member of the body is lost, those nerves that formerly conducted the feeling from that part of the body are still active, and they feel the pain or whatever it is in the brain, because only when the brain cells that sense those feelings are destroyed, will that be destroyed? We can also see that God, who is omnipotent, is in heaven, as the Bible tells us, and we upon earth. And it was to that location where the Almighty governs His universe that our Lord ascended, and from which He has returned. The test of this harvest, as we are told in the August 9th manna comment, are like those of the Jewish or typical harvest. One of them is the cross that was attacked early in the harvest by the theory that it would be like a father torturing a fly for the misdemeanor of his son, if God would sacrifice His Son for mankind, a ransom for all, in other words. And another is the presence of Christ that has been attacked variously. There have been substitute dates brought forth for our Lord's return, or for the time of trouble, or whatnot. The 1933 date was brought out in 1921. And what happened? It was based on an error that had three times been answered, one of them in the volume, second volume, and two of them in the reprints, and brought out again. And what happened in 1933? Did the old order collapse? The New Deal came in and prevented it from collapsing in this country, and Hitler came into power in Germany and bolstered up the situation there until the tide turned against him. So the date failed. What happened in 1914? On the anniversary of the time when Nebuchadnezzar's general, we might call him today, came to Jerusalem, Austria-Hungary declared war on Serbia, and 3 days later he entered the city and burned the temple, the king's house, and the houses of the nobles, took the people captive. 3 days later, from the declaration of war by Austria-Hungary, Russia came in, and then almost as soon, France and Germany got into it, and Germany went through Belgium, and that brought England into the war. We had a war on our hand. Even America came in later, and the old world has not been the same since. So our God is an accurate timekeeper. And so the harvest, as corrected in the foreword of Volume 3, dated September or October 1st, 1916, and the article on page 5950, dated July September 1st, 1916, corrected the supposition that the harvest would end then, or had ended then, because this was after 1914. And yet, I received a paper this year, immigrant, that says, have you recognized that perhaps the background of the hellfire theory was the interpretation and application of prophecies meant to be illustrative of spiritual things to natural fulfillments? Well, we recognize that. If so, perhaps we can strike a parallel or like situation in that the dire predictions of catastrophe due as a result of the disobedience of Babylon are to be looked to be fulfilled, or looked to be fulfilled literally instead of upon spiritual levels. I think empty means not to be looked to as be fulfilled literally as. But he says, for instance, Daniel 12:1, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation to that same time. Are we expecting this literally? Of course it does have a literal component. But after the French Revolution, the flood, only 8 saved, Sodom and Gomorrah, 4 saved, and apparently other social orders have fallen. So how could it be the worst time ever, literally? Well, not only Daniel, but also our Lord said, a time of trouble such as was not from the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And he wasn't talking about the flood, the fall of Sodom, nor the French Revolution, nor any other thing preceding 1914. But we have had a time of trouble, not measured by how many survived, but by how many perished. It has been a time never before paralleled. Daniel had asked, prayed about the future of Israel, the typical people. So would not the secondary application of the answer meet logic be most logically applied to the fall of Babylon, a faith and spirit dispensation typified by natural Israel? When we read in prophecy that there shall not remain a single inhabitant, which was the case when those at Nebuchadnezzar or his general left to take care of the land fled down to Egypt after gathering the summer fruits very much and took Jeremiah against his will with them. Do we believe it to be fulfilled literally? But when we apply it to nominal spiritual Israel, we can realize Daniel 12:1 has a wealth of meaning. Snorting horse, notice verse 16, snorting horses, neighing strong winds will devour the land, the city, and all in them. Well, we don't believe literal horses devoured the land, literal land. Anyway, the sea, restless, irreligious, natural-minded people, has come up upon Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of the waves thereof. What a picture of Babylon's fall. Her fall from a level of spirituality down to the common level of the natural-minded of the world. I don't think that the sea class has been the means of bringing down Babylon as the waves of the sea yet, and a descent to human-mindedness, even if it did come from some of the sea class, is not the fulfillment of this prophecy. It follows this. Oh, but not meaningful literally. For her waters were to be dried up in symbol of her loss of support by the people. And they're not completely dried up yet. They still are able to build costly edifices and keep going, even though their attendance has dropped off considerably, and in some instances, or most instances, in the old denominations, with at least one exception, the contributions. Another passage of Scripture, obviously not meaningful literally, but symbolically, it fits just what has happened to Babylon, is Isaiah 63:1-6. But symbolically, if it's just what has happened to Babylon, I think that is the Bozra, the writer from Bozra with his garments stained in the blood. Of course, we don't take that literally. That is the time of the treading of the winepress. In Jeremiah 51:64, after telling that Babylon would sink and rise no more, he adds, and they shall be weary. When Babylon, the city, fell, there were inhabitants, they weren't all wiped out, that would be weary if they'd been trying to defend Babylon the night it was invaded. If they are literally no more, how could they be weary? In Revelation 18:21, Babylon is said to be found no more at all. If interpreted literally, where would verses 22 and 23 have any sense? In these verses, verse 21 tells us that Babylon fell to the level of natural human-mindedness. And as a result, verse 22 tells us there would be no more music of truth, no more light of lamp is mentioned in verse 23, as well as telling us plainly that the voice of the bridegroom and the bride would be heard no more at all in thee. That plainly tells us that all the spirit-begotten nominal Christians have either left Babylon or have starved to death, and that the Lord's message, the voice of the bridegroom, is not heard at all in Babylon. Any bride members have either heeded the call and come out, or have died spiritually. These two verses would be superfluous and out of place if Babylon had actually ceased to exist. In a word, the heavenly promises were hidden in the earthly. Don't we sometimes add a few things when we say that the house burned down and all the people in it were killed, and they would be no more there because they're all dead? That doesn't mean that there's any left because they were not destroyed. But what does Revelation 18:21 indicate? Page 37, volume 4, doesn't say it's a descent to human-mindedness. Upon the prophetic page, we may clearly read the doom of Babylon, Christendom, and it is nonetheless clearly expressed in the signs of the times that her destruction will be sudden, violent, and complete. It is thus forcibly stated, and the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Papacy's final destruction is positive, and its death struggle will be violent. First, however, she must attain more of her old-time prestige, which will be shared with a confederated association of her daughters. Together they will be lifted up, that together they may be violently thrown down. So, seeing we know these things before, and seeing that these times foretold are approaching, what manner of persons ought we and desire we to be? Brother Zelinsky, please. I'm already about 4 minutes over time, but excuse me, everybody.
Well, dear friends, we want to thank the Loomis for fine thoughts on the harvest, and we can see that this work is still grandly going on, and as he mentioned, the reapers here are the angels. The message which is given over the radio or TV, like he mentioned, or any message, even the work that the friends did at the fair booth to call out this precious wheat, and much effort will be done in finding these last gems of precious wheat. So we do thank him for his thoughts and see that this work is still grandly going on, and as Apostle Peter says, that beware lest ye also fall from your own steadfastness. And brothers brought out how this has been done. So, brother brought the love of many classes, and I know he's going to be here in the chapel tomorrow night also. Any of the friends want to come out, but since we have other friends out from other classes, Agawam and Sayville, I don't know if they will be here tomorrow. How about all those who like to send their love along with Brother Loomis, do so now by raising of the hand.
Thank you.
All right. We will all rise now and we'll sing number 8, All for Jesus. All for Jesus, all my being's ransomed power. We'll sing all 3 of the verses, and then Brother will close with prayer.